Thank you, Andrew, for leading us in that lovely time of worship together. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to read the same four verses as we read last time I spoke, and concentrate on just one of those verses tonight. It's John 17, verses 20 to 23. This is the heart of the section in which our Lord Jesus prays for us, the future generation, those who believe on the word that the disciples proclaimed through their mouths and through the scripture revealed by the Holy Spirit to those who wrote these words. So it's John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Shall we just bow in prayer? Well, Father, we come to a very, very rich and a very deep section of your word tonight. Human words cannot aptly describe what we're thinking about tonight. And we just pray, Lord, that as we think around these things, that we might have that divine assistance of the Holy Spirit to minister the word of God to our hearts. May he be our teacher. May we be willing students tonight of the word of God. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Last time when we looked at these verses, we really concentrated on the first two, verse 20 and verse 21. We looked at the scriptural definition of a believer, according to our Lord in verse 20. And then we looked at the basis of our unity and the nature of our unity. And tonight, we're going to be considering the wonderful words of verse 22. We need to think deeply tonight. I hope we're not too tired. The Holy Spirit, I trust, will be our helper and our guide as we think of the tremendous impact of this verse. Verse 22, I'll just read it again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. As you contemplate that, it's very hard to imagine Christ giving glory to us. So let's see what this word is really saying. There can be no weightier words in Scripture than the Lord Jesus' words here, as he bears his heart to his heavenly Father. Our union is still the theme, our union with each other, our union with him, and our union with the Father in heaven. Now verse 21 brings out that theme, that they may all be one, and again in verse 21, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22 says that they may be one just as we are one, and verse 23 says that they may be made perfect in one. Union with the Almighty God must be the greatest of all conceivable blessings, since he is the source of all other blessings. Everything, all blessings must flow from him. And so to top those off, surely it must be union with him. Now, just to summarise this verse, if I may, verse 22, our Lord here is telling his Father in our hearing the amazing fact that he has bestowed on us the glory given to him by the Father, that it might be the means of our qualification for union and communion with the Father himself. Now, that's a big sentence. I hope you can understand what I'm saying there. Last time we dealt with the four unions of Scripture, and I just need here to briefly refer back to that and then to link those unions together. Starting from the top with the Godhead, the first union we have is that totally incomprehensible union, the union nowhere described in Scripture, but certainly alluded to, but just simply stated in Scripture for our faith to grasp. And that's the unity of the three persons of the Godhead: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One triune God. Three persons, one God, possessing all those divine attributes: immortal, visible, eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all those infinite personal attributions belonging to the Godhead. Then secondly, there was the equally incomprehensible union of within Christ himself, the man Christ Jesus, internally in union with the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, making one glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. I trust you can appreciate that. Christ was born at his incarnation. He was given a nature as ours, but of course without sin. He lived that perfect life. But that nature of humanness was infused with the divine nature of the Son of God, and that is a wonderful, incomprehensible union to us. And then the third union I want to remind you of is the mutual union and indwelling between Christ and his believing people as members of his body. I'm talking collectively about the church, united with him as the head. The church, the body; he, the head. That union. He, having taken our nature into heaven, we are one with him there. But he, with his Holy Spirit living with us forevermore, he is one with us here. Now that's hard to follow through, but it's true. It's wonderfully true, that union between Christ and his church. And then fourthly, there is the union and the interrelationship between all believing people, one with another, between us as we share tonight, but not just confined to us, of course. Ephesians 3:15, Paul alludes to this when he says, "I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So we, as individuals, are united with believers of all time. We're united with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. We're united, Jew and Gentile. We're united with the apostles, the early church believers, our brothers and sisters of every tribe and nation, of every era, including those who are alive now, and those who, as the Lord tarries, will yet be born into the family of God. We are one. And Jesus prays that they all may be one. Now, I want to link those four unions together so that we can get an insight into what the verse that we're particularly looking at tonight has to say to us. And so as we trace these unions back from the other end, starting with us this time, back to the source, and as we note the linkings to the higher unions from beginning to end, it's impossible to conceive, much less for me to express, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God contained in such total union. So here we are as individual believers of all ages, united, first union, together in one body, the body of Christ. United then to him as our head. There's that second union, individuals, the church, to Christ, united with him under his headship. And he, of course, who is our head, is united within himself as the true God-man. United in his manhood to us, to the church, but united in his godliness, in his divine nature, to the Godhead forevermore. And united, of course, that includes the Holy Spirit and his Heavenly Father, the source from whom all our life descends, and the fullness from whom all our blessings flow. The glory that must follow from such total union is unspeakable and inconceivable. But you know, the love of God has accomplished this and revealed this to us, not through any merit, of course, of our own. Our Father regards the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ as being in himself alone the cause of all our blessings. And he regards his high priestly intercession at the right hand of the Father right now as the means, or as the channel, through which those blessings flow into our souls. Do you get that? The countless blessings that have been secured for us in Christ are all to be enjoyed by us as received at Christ's hand and obtained for us from the Father through his intercessory ministry for us. And so we're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, what is this glory given by the Father to the Son, which our Lord then gives to us? That's the verse we're looking at. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Now, I guess we've generally regarded glory as being that ultimate climax of all that the grace and the love of God can do for us. Well, dare I say, there's another step beyond that. This verse suggests something way beyond that. In fact, it's union with the very God of glory. The glory given to Christ has been given by Christ to his people as a means and as a qualification for us to realise and enjoy our union with the Father. That's what verse 22 says. The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Everything is grace, but what grace? We read of the exceeding riches of grace, and truly that's what's being expressed here. But I want to just step back for a moment. When we looked at some of the earlier verses in this chapter, aside from the wealth that this verse offers us, I just want to note some of the privileges and blessings that our Lord has already alluded to and has pleaded to his Father in prayer up to this point. Firstly, in verse 2, he's pleaded a people given to him and an authority over all flesh given to him for their benefit. Then in verse 4, he has pleaded a work being given to him to do on their behalf. Of course, to this point, he'd just about accomplished that in terms of his life on earth, but of course he was right now facing the cross, his major work on our behalf. And then he pleads in verse 8 for the words given to him by the Father that he had taught to his disciples. Back a chapter in John 14 and verse 16, he'd spoken to them of his gift to them in the person of the Holy Spirit to live with them forevermore. We touched upon that verse in the message this morning. And now here in this text, we read of glory. And that glory is for the purpose that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Just as the union of Christ with God is the foundation of all the grace and the glory given to him, to Christ, as perfect man, so our union with Christ is to be the foundation of all the grace and the glory bestowed on us to this point and yet to be bestowed upon us as members of his body for all eternity. Can you see the huge importance of the role of our Lord Jesus in all this? The divine nature, the human nature, wedded together as one. One in constant link with the Father, the other in constant link with us. It's so important to appreciate those dual natures so wonderfully fused together in union in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, of course, is a great and an unspeakable grace and blessing, but it's only one result of our union in Christ. Sanctification, likewise, is a great grace. Justification is a great grace. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, or the right to become, the children of God, to those that believe in his name. And Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So here is the glory. God's fullness flowing to him, to Christ, from his union with the Father, and our fullness flowing to us from our union with Christ, in whom all fullness dwells. Colossians 2 verse 9 tells us, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Now I want to look just for a few minutes at the glory of Christ. In the verse that we're looking at, of course, it says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Now this is obviously referring to a glory that Christ could receive and as such he could bestow upon us, his people. I'm sure you'll agree with me that Christ has an inherent glory that he cannot pass on. As the second person of the Trinity, he possesses the essential glory of the Godhead. He couldn't receive that glory. It was his from all eternity. So that can't be the glory that he speaks of here in verse 8, because he speaks of this glory as being received. And again, as the God-man mediator, the Son of God incarnate, the man Christ Jesus, our Lord has a personal glory which, although received from the Father at his incarnation, is and always will be his and his alone. And that is referred to in John 1:14, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, the glory of Christ as the head of the church is also uniquely his, whereby he became the bank, the repository of all the fullness of the Godhead bodily for his people. That glory too is incommunicable. But there is a glory given to him, relatively, we might say, and that's the glory given to him by the Father as the Son of God for the special purpose of dispensing it to his believing people until they receive of his fullness. Now, if we accept that those glories which are his and are incommunicable, his and his uniquely, by divine right, uniquely his as God, there can be no limit, if we accept that, placed on the words that we've been reading here. The glory which you gave me, I have given them that they might be one, just as we are one. So I want to talk now on a third point on the communicable glory. What is this glory? Well, we've already intimated that it is elsewhere described as the fullness of Christ. So what is that fullness? Well, it's quite impossible for me to tell you in 10 minutes what is the fullness of Christ. It is indescribable to start with, and it's certainly incomprehensible as far as we're concerned. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 these words, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So I can't tell you now in finite words. Let me just read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 to 7. You know these words well. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And of course, we know it goes on then to describe the grace that has been the basis of our salvation through faith. So in that I'm unable to define what this glory is, I do, because it's contained right throughout the whole of Scripture, but I do want to just merely allude to that glory as we start to draw to a close. And I want to express it this way, that glory can be read into the titles, the numerous titles, which our Heavenly Father has given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Titles like the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, the Everlasting Father, the Bridegroom, the Saviour of the world, our Redeemer, our Sanctification, the Resurrection and the Life. All these titles, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 puts it, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The titles which the Father has given express that glory. We read of that glory also in the names by which the Father calls him. "Mine elect, in whom my soul delights. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My servant, whom I uphold. My salvation unto the ends of the earth." We also read it in the position to which God has highly exalted him. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Can I read just another couple of verses? Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. a mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We read also of that glory in the privileges which the Father has given to him. All power is given unto me, our Lord Jesus said, in heaven and earth. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Colossians 1:9, it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. We read the glory given to him in the offices to which our Lord Jesus has been consecrated. Prophet, to teach us our Father's mind and to reveal his grace to us. Priest, to carry it, to transact our affairs with God and his with us, to make atonement for sin and to present his own merits on our behalf. King, to reign in our hearts, to reign over the universe, to put to flight our enemies. Why was all this glory given to him? It wasn't for himself. He is no richer for all these things. As the Son of God, he humbled himself to become the recipient of this glory. He made himself less than the Father by taking a nature that could receive anything from the Father. Why did he receive these things? It certainly wasn't to enrich himself, but that his people, you and me, might be enriched. Yet not as apart from him, but as united to him. It was as our trustee that he received this glory, for he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. He accepted the glory as our head, and he holds it for us, and he dispenses it to us, that we might enjoy it and be blessed in its fullness. And again, what was the glory he's given to his people? I'd just like to read Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. What was the glory he has given to his people? Well, it's all the fruits of that infinite sacrifice that satisfied God's justice, that glorified the Lord and commended God's love to us. It's all the fruits of his conquest of Satan, of death, of the world, the flesh, the devil. It's all the fruits of his glorious resurrection and ascension and his constant work of intercession for us. It's all the fruits of his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. All the glory from this he has given to us. He who is the image of the invisible God will yet stamp upon us, his people, the image of that invisible God. Romans 8:9 says, for to this they are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in closing, can I just summarise by saying those words again. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. It means union with Christ's person. It means participation in Christ's fullness. It means communication of Christ's glory given to him to give to his people, that they may be one. One with each other, one with him who is one with the Father. One in us, as this verse says. And thereby he opened what is described in Scripture as the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, Hebrews 10 and verse 20, that they all may be one. Friends, can I just remind you tonight that this prayer of our Lord Jesus is not limited to strong believers, those who are deeply taught in the Scriptures only, but it's for the weakest and for the most unlearned of believers. Notice it, that they all may be one, the weak and the strong, in one glorious bond of union by the Spirit through the Saviour to the Father. This is for all believers. All believers in Jesus Christ are equally redeemed. All believers in our Lord Jesus Christ are equally justified. All believers shall be equally glorified. For whom he justified, them he also glorified. Surely it encourages us as we think on these things and realise the glorious oneness of relationships that we have entered into with each other, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with our Heavenly Father. And I trust it encourages us to live a higher life in our love and service for the Lord. It's been a real challenge to me as I've had to think through deeply some of these issues, even as they pertain to my own life. How we need, as Rob reminded us this morning, how we need to be more fully established in these truths. Remember, the Lord himself continues to pray for you and to represent you personally before the Father. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Praise God. Jude 24 says he is able to keep you from falling, and one day he will present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. I don't know how you feel, but it certainly humbles me before God. I feel so undeserving. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we give all praise and glory. Let me finish just by reading some verses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things. God has chosen the weak things of the world and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might deal with our hearts. Teach us, we pray, to believe these things. Teach us to claim them, to reflect on them in our lives. Teach us to confidently rest in you. You've given us so much, our Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you as we indeed worship him tonight. We long to honour him in our lives and to bring glory to his name. For his sake we pray. Amen.